The first reading is from Daniel 3, beginning to read at verse 16, and that's on page 740, Daniel 3, 16 to 28. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies, rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading can be found on page 1015, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 25. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's remain standing. Let's pray. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of 1 Peter. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd strengthen our faith as we listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And you may want to keep that passage open. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 25. We've been in 1 Peter for some weeks now, and we've been following his argument as he writes this letter to these beleaguered Christians living in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these Christians are scattered over a wide area. They've live in isolation somewhat from each other. It's the first century. It's probably the early 60s, some 30 years after the crucifixion. And these Christians are under pressure. They're under pressure because they've started to come to the attention of the Roman governors. And the Roman governors have discovered that these people don't quite fit in. And so they can't label them. Are they pagans? No. Because they're monotheists and not polytheists. Are they Jews then? No. Because they don't practice circumcision, and although they worship the one God, he's three persons. And so the Roman governors couldn't pigeonhole them. They couldn't label them. The other difficulty they had with these Christians is that they seemed to be less than appreciative of Roman culture. They seemed reluctant to join in the games. For example, those Roman events when the whole town would gather to celebrate the might, power, and glory of Rome. And it was noted that the Christians weren't there. Not only that, some of them were showing a marked reluctance to join in Caesar's wars of conquest and subjugation. They were tending not to join the Roman army. And all this meant one thing in the eyes of the Roman governors. Whoever these Christians were, and whatever it was that they believed, in Roman eyes, they were definitely not social progressives, as far as they were concerned. Not by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, as far as the Romans were concerned, these Christians seemed determined to turn the clock back. First of all, they were telling young Christian girls in their churches that they were made in the image of God and therefore had a sacred status in the eyes of God, which meant that they should resist being coerced into marriage before puberty to a man three times their age. Not only that, they were told that should they have baby girls, they should not throw them on the rubbish tips of the empire. But things got worse, because these backward-thinking Christians even had the gall to tell Roman men, can you believe it? Roman men, free citizens of the empire, they told Roman men in their congregations to treat their slaves with respect, to abstain from sex before marriage, and then, horror of horrors, once they were married, to treat their wives with honor and to remain faithful to them throughout their lives. Which is all getting a bit too much. For it seemed to the Romans that all their hard-won freedoms were being undermined. Which meant one thing: these Christians, wherever they were found, needed to be nudged into obedience, to be compelled to say what they didn't believe. They were compelled to say that the emperor was divine, which patently he wasn't. I mean, clearly he's not a god, but never mind whether that's true or not. Say it anyway, say it with a smile on your face, and be grateful. This is compelled speech, which meant that Christians found it prudent to meet in secret, which just made things worse. For then they were sneered at. One Roman apologist said that Christians were a people who skulk and shun the light of day, silent in public, but talkative in holes and corners. They despise the temple, scorn their gods, mock sacred things, and they recognize each other by secret tokens, and they love each other almost before they are acquainted. But what he's saying is, these Christians are outward going with love. Terrible. How can you have such people in the empire? And so there they were, all these Christians living under the emperor, living under pagan governors, living under rulers, under authorities who treated them with disdain and who seemed to be determined not to understand them. And so they were being bullied and shamed and abused. Now the question for Christians then and the question for Christians now is, how do you relate to authorities who are oppressive towards you? What's your relationship to them? How do you relate to authorities that are harsh, slanderous, and unforgiving? How do you relate to authorities who call you names like bigot and narrow-minded and fundamentalist? How do you deal with that? Should you start an insurrection? Should you rebel? And so these are the questions that are being raised, and Peter starts to answer them, and he starts to talk about authority. This whole passage is about authority. He talks about authority in the workplace. He talks about the authority in the civil sphere. And then he goes on to talk about authority in the home, where he references cruel, unbelieving husbands, hostile to the faith of their wives. And so as he approaches this huge subject of civil authority, domestic authority, and authority at work, he sets out two fundamental principles straight away. The first thing he says is, be subject to every human institution. Be subject. You want to know what to do? As you're being oppressed, be subject
to every human institution. That's verse 13. And then he says something incredible in verse 16, but live as people who are free. Okay, verse 13, be subject to every human institution. And then he says, verse 16, live as free people. Now, what people always say is, I knew it. The Bible, you know, it contradicts itself, doesn't it? I mean, it's full of contradictions. How can you possibly understand it? You know, obviously, Peter's just lost his train of thought, and he didn't really know what he was writing about, and he's mistaken, and so we can safely ignore it. That's what some people say. It's illogical. Personally, I don't take that view. I think it's a mistaken view. So I've got to make sense of this. So let's look at this together. How can you be subject to every human institution and at the same time live as free people? So let's look at this. Be subject, he says, to every human institution. We should be aware, just to set their big panoramic view, the Bible opens with men and women refusing to be subject. Okay, you know that, don't you? Genesis 3, the Bible opens with God, I am who I am, saying to Adam, you may eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat of it, for the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now that's God's authoritative word. That's God's life-affirming, death-denying word. That's a word of freedom, a word of deliverance, a word of blessing, a word of joy, and a word of life. That was an authoritative word by I am to mankind. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve turned round and said, no. We are not going to listen to your word. We will not have you rule over us. We are going to rule ourselves. We are going to decide, thank you very much, what is good and what is evil. We will be the judge. We will be the legislators. And so what happened is that men and women en masse, and you and I in Adam and Eve, turned our backs and on God. Now that's the condition. That's where we are. And from that moment on, a deep root of rebellion was driven deep into the human heart. You know it. I know it. I sense a deep sense of rebellion in my heart. I do not like people in authority over me. I naturally try to resist it. And Paul tells us that from that moment on, from the moment of the fall, men and women, we're told, could not be bothered to acknowledge God. That's incredible, isn't it? Just incredible. I mean, just astonishing. It's so lazy. It's as if men and women are asked, would you like to know? Would you care to know? Do you want to know what God thinks of you? Would you care to know what God's will is for your life? Would you care to know what God thinks about your soul? Would you care to know what God thinks about your eternal destiny? Would you like to know that? And Paul says that men and women did not see fit to acknowledge God. In my mind's eye, and again, it's my imagination. Somebody will say it's all wrong, which it probably is. But in my mind's eye, I imagine men and women lying on their sofas, eating grapes, drinking wine. And when they're asked that question, they turn around and with a long, drawn-out yawn say, you are asking me if I care what God thinks. To be honest, I don't. I don't really care. I do not consider it fit that God should even ask me any questions about my life. And so what happened is that men and women turned their backs on God, turned away from I am, and they thought they were embracing freedom. But of course, as we all know, they can't. because you cannot escape the laws of God. Why can't you escape them? You can't escape them because they're hardwired into the created order. Okay, so there is such a thing as living under authority. You have to live under authority. We cannot escape it. So there are the laws of life and there are the laws of death. And you are confronted with them every single day of your life and you cannot escape them. So we cannot walk away from them, although we try to. Even though we treasure in our hearts a deep longing to be free and a deep resentment that there should be anybody in authority over us, the simple fact of the matter is that the authority is there. You know, I was fascinated this past week to read a book. Well, actually, I didn't read the book, but I read about a book. It's a book by somebody called Theodore Adorno. And this book was published in the 1950s. And it's called The Authoritarian Personality. Okay? The Authoritarian Personality. Now, to be fair to Theodore Adorno, he was trying to get to grips with the meaning of the Holocaust. You know, this is 1950. This is post-Second World War. And he's trying to answer the question, how on earth could somebody like Hitler, how on earth could the Nazi Party arise and set about gassing and shooting 12 million innocent people? I mean, the scale of the evil is so huge, you just can't, you know, you sort of quake before it. And Theodore Adorno came up with an answer. He said, you've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that there's such a thing as the authoritarian personality. And he said, what happens is that some people have a great need to control people. And he said, what's worse is not only you've got these people who've got a great need to control, you've got other people who've got a great need to be controlled. So put these two things together, and what do you get? You get the Nazi Party, you get Germany in the 1930s, you've got 12 million people dead, which is not a good thing. He's right about that, isn't he? That is not a good thing. So what he said is, we've really got to escape from all authority. The authoritarian personality is bad. And that began to seep through society. And so parents were told, some of you may have been told this as parents, I was told it, but I just ignored it. Parents were told not to tell their children to obey them because they're parents. Now, confession time here. I used to say to my children, do this. They said, why? I said, because I'm your dad and I'm telling you to do it. That, according to Theodore Adorno, was not a good thing to do. Because that shows my authoritarian personality. But you see, that spirit then seeped everywhere. Teachers were told, you must never say to your students, listen to me because you're a student and I'm a teacher and I'm telling you what you need to know. You just need to accept what I'm saying on my authority. So teachers were told, don't say that. Parents were told, don't tell your children to obey them because you're parents. And it just went on and on. Clergy were told, above all, never say that this is the truth. Okay. So what? That's fine. Okay, let's take that on board. So then what you're left with? Well, what we're told then is that every individual has got to find out for themselves. They've got to look deeply into their hearts and they've got to express freely what's there. Look deep, deep down, and what you find deep in your hearts, that's the truth, and you're to express it. That's why, interestingly, I just found this interesting reading about this past week. The BBC pointed out that if you look deep into your heart, you'll find over 100 different genders. Now, when you've got rid of authority, what you have now is the authority of the individual. Because he now is going to be the final word. It's not governments. It's not teachers. It's not clergy. It's not institutions. It's the individual. It's going to have the final word, and the individual is going to be authoritative over his or her life. Do you know, again, many years ago, when I was in the 70s and 80s, the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn was on everybody's lips. Do you remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn? You don't hear about him anymore, by the way. He's just sort of disappeared. But in the 1780s, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian dissident. He was an Orthodox Christian. And he suffered for 8 years in the Russian gulags. And he came out and wrote books like Cancer Ward, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, The Gulag Archipelago. He was a great Russian novelist. People said he was equal to Tolstoy. And he came out of the gulags and he came to the United States, where he was feted and wined and dined, because they thought it was absolutely excellent and tremendous that they had this intellectual giant who was blasting communist Russia and totalitarian regimes. So there he was. And he comes to the United States of the individual, and he said, yes, the tyranny and authority of nature of communism is evil and wicked. But he said, I've come to the United States. I've come to the free West. And he says, I find another tyranny that's just as wicked, that's just as oppressive, and that is the tyranny of the individual. Now, he said, the trouble with both these views of authority is that both the secular individualistic West and the collectivist authoritarian Russia, both these societies have forgotten God. That went down like a lead balloon. But that was his word to the West. And so when we come to Peter, what he's saying, do you see what he's saying? He's like, no, authority is good. In and of itself, in the very beginning, it was not so. It was not totalitarian regimes. It was not the freedom of the individual. When God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was good. Because these are the words of life. And Peter's saying, you must remember this. Just as it was in the beginning, so it is now. The true aim of the law, the true aim of authority, is for you to find freedom. Because then, when you live under authority, guess who you're protected from? You're protected from yourself. You know, I don't quite thank God every day, but I am from now on. I'm going to thank God every day that I'm not allowed to drive at 70 miles an hour through Knutsford. That is good. It's good authority because it protects me and it protects others. And so Peter is saying parents must be respected. Governments must be respected, because if we didn't respect them, there'd be chaos. I was trying to think of an example, and there are lots of examples I could have chosen. I could have talked about a rugby team. I could have chosen a school. But I thought I'd choose the example of a symphony orchestra. Now, I looked up on Wikipedia, and apparently in a symphony orchestra, the 50 to 100 members, okay? So they've got to be there. They're going to be playing a symphony. Now, they've got to watch the conductor like a hawk. Why do they have to watch a conductor like a hawk? Because he knows the whole score. He knows the whole piece. He knows when to bring people in at the right time. And so he's in control. Now, how would a symphony work if there was no conductor? Well, it would collapse. And so what Peter's saying, this is why you have governors. This is why you have emperors, because God in his mercy has given them to you to restrain evil and to promote the good. Because bad government, think about this, bad government is better than no government at all, isn't it? Look at societies that are completely broken down where there's no law, no order, and no government. It's just terrible. And Peter's saying, look, these Roman governors, they've done many good things, which of course they had. Just think of the Roman Empire. After years and years of civil war, Augustus came to the throne, and he was recognized to be a savior. And just think of what he did. He brought about the peace of Rome. It was called the Pax Romana. What that meant is that tremendous roads were built. The Ignatian Way was built across the whole of Greece. Roads were built so that the legions could travel. When the legions traveled, what that meant was that corruption was clamped down on. Corrupt officials were dismissed. Roads were built. Commerce flourished. All the roads led to Rome. Wealth was created. Wealth was distributed. And many people prospered. Not only that, if you're a Roman citizen and falsely accused, you could appeal to the emperor and have heard your case heard in Rome, which is what Paul did when he was falsely accused. And so you see what Peter's saying is this is God providentially caring for the whole world. But notice what he's saying. Can you not see, O Christians, that behind the governors of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, behind those governors is the governor of the cosmos? Behind the Roman emperor is the emperor of the universe. And the emperor of the universe is using and guiding, controlling the Caesars so that you can live in peace. Can you not see that behind every king and every monarch and every ruler is the King of Kings, the monarch of monarchs, and the ruler of rulers, that behind every father is the Father? Can you not see that? What does this mean? It means you should honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Be respectful. Be subject to the governors. Lead disciplined lives. Pay your taxes. Conduct yourselves well in the sight of others. Respect those in authority over you. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. Incredible, isn't it? And then he says, but live as free people. Be subject, but live as free. Be subject, but be obedient. How does that work? How do you do it? Remember what Peter's been saying to these Christians. He's been saying, remember, you're aliens and strangers on the earth. Now, why are you an alien and a stranger? You're an alien and a stranger because by faith, you've united yourself to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, remember, is the chief cornerstone. And he is building a new kingdom. He is building a new society. Rome is doing the same. Rome is trying to build a culture and a society. It's bound to fail. Never mind about that. That's what Rome's doing. But Jesus is also building a culture, building a society. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we as Christians come to Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him. And we're being built into a holy temple. And therefore, Peter says, bearing this in mind, respect those in authority over you. But then notice what he says, and I missed these words out before. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So why are you subject to the human institutions? You're subject to the human institutions because you're united to Christ. That's what you're doing it. You're doing it out of obedience to him. Now there'll come a time, there can come a time, when the emperor asks you to do something that is contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So what do you do then? Well, I think what you do is you have to be respectful. You have to say, O emperor, we respect you. We recognize your authority. You need to know, O king, that we have a very, very high view of your office. In fact, our view of your office is higher than your own view of your own office because we recognize that behind your throne there's an even higher throne. So we recognize and respect you because of that. But in this instance, O emperor, O king, we have to disobey. Because for the Lord's sake, we'll be subject to you. For the Lord's sake, we also have a freedom to be disobedient to you, O King. And that's what happened in Daniel 3, wasn't it? That's what happened when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves whole before Nebuchadnezzar because they'd refused to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made of himself, and they refused to kneel. They refused to bow. But did you notice how they refused? They refused meekly. You know, I should let you know this. I find that really difficult to do. When I refuse, I usually make a big song and dance about it. And I want everybody to know. And I make a bigger, no, I refuse. What they do is they refuse meekly. They said, O King, know this. We can't serve your gods. We respect you, O King, but we can't worship your golden image. We are your servants. We are your subjects. We recognize your authority, and if it is your will, O King, that we're burned alive, so be it. Amazing that, isn't it? Notice what they're not doing. They're not raising an insurrection. They're not rebelling against the king's authority. They're saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you should remember, O King, that one day there is another king to whom you'll be giving an account for what you do to us today. But if it's your will that we're burned alive, so be it. We submit to your rule. And isn't that incredible? Doesn't that give Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a freedom? Doesn't it give them a poise? Doesn't it give them authority? Doesn't it give them standing? It's incredible to see. All they needed to do was not argue. All they needed to do was to state their case and live it out. Do you know, I'll finish with this. Notice that they didn't argue. Now, sometimes you should lay out an argument. Sometimes you should show the intellectual roots of your faith and why you believe it and why it's true. But sometimes that's not appropriate. And when that's not appropriate, all you need to do is live out your faith. And notice what Nebuchadnezzar did at the end. He said, I can't believe what I'm seeing before my very eyes. I can't believe that these people were so committed to what was true that they were prepared to suffer. Now, my friends, the challenge for us, I think, is, are we prepared to live out our faith to that degree? Are we prepared, when we're slandered, not to slander back? Are we prepared, when we're struck on the right cheek, to turn our left? Are we prepared not to lash out? Are we prepared not to get our own back? Are we prepared to turn away from our desires for revenge and to meekly submit to unjust laws? Peter says, if you do that, that's a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. Who's it gracious? Who considers it gracious? God considers it gracious. Because when you do that, what are you doing? You're following Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in turn. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And Peter said, when you do that, it's a gracious thing. It's a beautiful thing. Because what you're saying is, I'm willing to lose my life. I'm willing to lose my reputation. I'm willing to lose my status. I'm willing to lose my standing so that I might be a witness to him who lost everything so that I could have eternal life. Because after all, I'm only an alien and a stranger in this world, and I'm traveling to a far, far better country with a far, far better king, and I'm living for him today. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. Father, we pray that we might be meek and gentle. Forgive us, Father, when we seek to respond in kind. Help us to be gracious, loving, and forgiving. Help us to respect those in authority over us. And in so doing, live gracious, honoring lives. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.